This is a re-recording of session 3 in our Sunday school class titled Making a Case for Church Membership. And in this third session, we are going to be taking another look at the issue of what is a church and how that should affect our understanding of what it means to be a member of a church. What I'm going to do this morning is re-teach through the material that I taught in this session that was lost, and then I'm going to also address two questions that are the ones that I remember were asked by the people that were in the class that morning, so that you can also have the answers that I gave to those questions. Okay, well, to begin with, I want to just begin by making the case that when we think of the church, and first of all, when we think of the church as a whole, the church universal, if you will, upon the earth, the church is, in its very nature, I'm arguing, a nation of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God and who are under the rule of God's appointed king, Jesus. Okay, so I want to put forward here this paradigm for viewing what the church is. It is a nation of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God and are under the rule of God's appointed king, Jesus. And I want to try to establish where I'm getting this from the scriptures. First of all, when you think of a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And in that passage, Peter describes the new covenant community, the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." That's really a title that was first applied in the book of Leviticus to the nation of Israel, the old covenant people of God. And what we see here is that he, the apostle Peter, has no problem applying that same title to the new covenant community of God's people, the church of Jesus Christ. He calls them as well a nation of people, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession. So first, that passage, and there are others, establishes that the new covenant community is a nation of people. First, and then second part of my definition was that we are a nation of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And even in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you remember that he called us a royal priesthood, that there is a sense in which we have a royal aspect to our identity. It ties our identity in with king and kingdom. There are other passages, like, for instance, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it uses the language of the city, the language of citizenship in a city or in a kingdom. Oftentimes, cities were miniature kingdoms, miniature city-states, if you will, and the language that Paul uses there is drawn right out of that context. Being a citizen in a kingdom or in a city state. And he's saying that our citizenship is in heaven, the domain of God, the dominion, the place of God's dominion. Another passage, Colossians 1:39, where Paul says, that's the wrong text. I remember making this same mistake in the class. Let's see if I can find the right text. Colossians 1:13. Paul says, "He, that is Christ, has delivered us from the domain, that is the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." So when we were converted, when we repented and believed in Christ and were thereby redeemed and forgiven of our sins, we were transferred in our citizenship from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness and Satan and sin, into a new kingdom, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you combine that with Paul's language in Philippians, and you realize that we, as a new covenant community, are a royal people, that we have a citizenship in heaven, that is, that we belong to the kingdom of God. And finally, you think of a passage like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, just to bolster this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We belong to God. We are, on the one hand, a priesthood who offers him worship with reverence, and we are also a part of his kingdom, that we have received his kingdom. We belong to it. So, you remember my definition, the first two parts, the universal church, the church as a whole, is a nation of people, a holy nation, who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And then the final piece to that definition was that we are under the rule of God's appointed king. You'll remember that in the Old Testament it foretold that the Messiah, the coming Davidic son, who would be the ultimate Davidic king and restore the kingdom to Israel and bring about all the blessings of God's promised redemption, that this Messiah would be given the kingdom of God, that is, the rule over God's people. And we see, for instance, this in Psalm 2, which is, in many ways, you would call it an enthronement psalm, where Jesus, where God is speaking to his Messiah and saying that today you are my son, and today I have begotten you, and I give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. So the Messiah would inherit, would be bestowed, would have bestowed upon him the kingdom of God upon the earth. Psalm 110 is another classic enthronement psalm. Both of these psalms are used quite frequently in the New Testament to refer to what has happened when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. This is the very language of Psalm 110, where God the Father says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Jesus, the Messiah, when he was raised and seated at God's right hand, Psalm 110 was fulfilled. Psalm 2 was fulfilled. Jesus was installed as the Messianic King, the ultimate Son of David, who would inherit the kingdom that David was given, that is, the rule of the people of God upon the earth. Daniel 7 is another classic passage where you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and walking up to his throne and having from God, the Ancient of Days, being given by him an eternal, everlasting kingdom which would stretch over the entire earth. And so Jesus is this Messiah figure. When he comes, the New Testament makes it very clear that he is the ultimate Son of David, that he is the Messiah, and that he receives this kingdom from God officially upon his resurrection and ascension. And Jesus was constantly upon the earth talking about his kingdom. In the Gospels, Acts makes it clear that he is has been made Lord, the King over God's people, over God's domain. In Matthew 28, 18 through 19, when Jesus gives that great commission to the disciples, you remember what he says. He says, "All authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to me. Go therefore." And so you see that when we think about the church is a nation of people, a holy nation, who are citizens of the kingdom of God and who are under the rule of God's appointed King, Jesus. And those realities shouldn't be thought of as metaphorical, like the church is the bride or the church is the flock of God or the church is the branches and the vine. No, this is reality. God has appointed his son Jesus over his kingdom, and we are the citizens of that kingdom. These things are real. This is the identity of the church. And then, having understood this identity, we see that it shapes our understanding of what the role of the church is, therefore. So, if we are a nation of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God under the rule of his appointed king, the Messiah, Jesus, then the role of the church will be defined by that. And what we see in the scripture is that there are two primary aspects to the role that we have in this capacity as the nation of God's of people who are the citizens of his kingdom under the rule of his son. First, the church is to represent the kingdom of God as an ambassador for the King, Jesus, and his kingdom upon the earth. And as ambassadors, we are to proclaim the message of the King, that is, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel in the earth. So the church is to represent the kingdom of God as an ambassador for him and his kingdom upon the earth, proclaiming his message, the message of the gospel in the world. And you can see this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, where we see that Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through who is making God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That whole imagery of ambassador is right out of the realm of king and kingdom, that a king and would send ambassadors representing his kingdom into other nations, and those ambassadors would be an extension of the sovereignty of his kingdom. They would represent the king in that other place, and they would speak his words, proclaim his message, advocate for his cause in that other place. And that's what God says here in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, proclaiming the message of Christ in the earth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling people to be reconciled to him. And we think of a passage like Luke 24, 46 through 49. Luke 24, 46 through 49, where it says this. This is Jesus at the end of his life. This is sort of Luke's version of the Great Commission. It says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And so we see, especially when you take that passage in conjunction with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, the risen Jesus, says to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, he says, "But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There again, and we see this function that the risen Jesus, having received all authority from God and about to ascend to his right hand to receive the kingdom is sending now his disciples out into the world, from first in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and then outward into the uttermost parts of the earth, to proclaim his message, which he says the whole scripture bore witness to, as everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms pointed to him and came to its fulfillment in his person and work. And now they are to go forth and proclaim the message of Jesus as the Messiah and his saving work in the world. And they would receive his Spirit to give them power and authority to fulfill that function. So that's the first function that flows out of our identity as the holy nation of God's people, who are citizens of his kingdom and under the rule of his appointed king, that we are to represent the kingdom of God on earth as ambassadors for the king and his kingdom, proclaiming the message of the king in the world. And the second function that flows out of our identity as this nation of people, citizens of the kingdom of God under the rule of his King Jesus, is that we are to represent the kingdom of God by reflecting the character of the Holy King in our lives upon the earth. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are to live under his rule and thereby reflect his own character by keeping his law in our lives. So you think of the fact that in 1 Peter 2:9, that verse we first looked at in this regard, it says that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, reflecting the fact that as God's people, that age-old command that God first gave to the nation of Israel, his old covenant people, applies to us as well, as we see in 1 Peter 1:14 through 19, that we are to be holy as our God is holy. And in fact, those that do not live lives of repentance from sin and obedience to his commands actually demonstrate themselves to not truly be citizens of his kingdom. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So the unrighteous, those whose lives are characterized by unrepentant sin, do not actually belong to the kingdom of God. And in the final judgment, will not hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into my kingdom." They will be cast out regardless of their profession of faith. And so we, as the people of God, as you see throughout the New Testament, as with the old covenant community, are to reflect God's own holy character in our lives, living under his holy law, the law being an expression of his own righteous character. We're to live in obedience to the king and thereby reflect the character of the king and the nature of his kingdom in our lives. So, when you think about that, we have first, on the one hand, the identity of the church as a nation of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God, living under the rule of God's appointed king in a foreign land, that is this world, and that you think of how we have these two dual roles that flow out of that identity, that on the one hand we're to represent the kingdom of God as ambassadors for the king and his kingdom, proclaiming the message of the king, that is the gospel in the earth, and we are also on the other hand to represent the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah by reflecting the character of the king and the nature of his kingdom in our lives, living in accordance with his royal law upon the earth, and thereby bearing a testimony to the nature of his own heart and kingdom. When you think about then that is true of the whole church of Jesus Christ upon the earth. But it is, as is always the case, practically, visibly worked out in local churches, which are the manifestation of the whole in particular localities. Local churches are, in other words, groups of citizens of the kingdom of God in a particular place. They are local churches, that is. They are little embassies of the kingdom of God in particular localities. They are groups of people, groups of citizens of the kingdom of God living in particular places under the rule of God's appointed king and representing his kingdom upon the earth in these localities. So, what is true of the whole church, as we have described, is actually fleshed out in a concrete way in local churches. They are the little manifestations of the nation of God's people who are citizens of the kingdom of God, who are living under his rule in particular localities. There is no other way to understand it. These things aren't evident. Whether you're talking about the identity or function of the church in some kind of abstract way. They are only evident in the concrete manifestations of the church in localities, that is, in local churches. Now, what we have to see then, as we recognize that this identity and function of the Church of Jesus Christ is worked out in particular groups of Christians in local churches, we understand that in order to maintain its identity and to fulfill its God-ordained function upon the earth, a local church has to have some way of, and we might put it this way, borrowing the language of a nation or kingdom, that the local church must have some way of guarding its borders, of cordoning itself off, maintaining a biblical separation from the world around it. So everyone in a local church must, and we recognize, first of all, just to take a step back for a moment, that since the church, local churches, are not a geopolitical nation recognized in this world as having its own sovereign land, territory, and its own government, like, you know, Vatican City or something like that. No, that's not what local churches are. They are spiritual entities with an invisible identity, an invisible loyalty to the risen Christ. They belong to a kingdom, in other words, that is not of this world. Because of that, we recognize that the borders of the church are going to be defined spiritually and not in terms of land or some kind of worldly borders. No, the borders of the church are spiritual. And so how does a church guard its borders to make sure that it maintains its internal integrity and is able, therefore, to carry out its God-ordained function? Well, first of all, everyone in the local church must believe the gospel, the message of the king, in order to proclaim it to the world on behalf of the king. So one way that a local church guards its borders is make sure that everyone who comes into a local church actually has faith in the gospel, true saving faith in the gospel, so that the church, local church as a whole, will be able to carry out its function of proclaiming that gospel in the world. And second, everyone in a local church must be willing to obey the king's commands so that that local church can fulfill its function of reflecting the character of the king in their lives. If you have people in local churches that have never are not willing to repent of their sins and live under the lordship of Jesus, then their identity and function is compromised. So a church, a local church, must maintain, guard its borders by requiring that anyone who would get into a local church must believe the gospel and have repented of their sins and be willing to live in obedience to the King Jesus. If a person refuses to do that, either to believe the true gospel or to live in obedience to the king, then they should be kept out of a local church. And then in this way, the church guards its borders and maintains its internal integrity, both its identity and its function. So, and if they find that a person has come into the local church upon a profession of faith and an apparent willingness to live in obedience to Christ, but then once they're in, they find that at some point they either deny the true gospel in terms of their confession of faith, or they begin refusing to live in accordance to the law of the king, then that person is to be challenged, and either they will come to repentance and re-embrace the gospel and begin living again in accordance with this law, or they will be put out of the local church. And in this way, the church continues to guard its identity so that it can carry out its function. So, the question then you have to ask is, if that is true, that the church must guard its borders in that way, then who has the authority to do that? Who has the authority, in other words, to enforce the borders of the church? Well, the answer to that quite simply is that the local church itself has been given the authority by Jesus to guard its own borders. And I think this is borne out, as we've already looked, I won't spend a whole lot of time in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, but these two passages in Matthew's Gospel, the only two passages in the Gospel where the actual word church, ecclesia, is used three times in these two passages, we see that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus the King gives the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the church. And in this passage, of course, he gives the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and as he's speaking to the apostles. And these keys, of course, keys, as we mentioned before, representing the way of access in and the ability to let in and the ability to keep out, right? That's what a key does. It opens a door or it keeps it locked. If you cross that, reference that with Matthew chapter 18, you see in Matthew 18 an actual exercise of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, a use of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what are they doing? Well, a person has committed a sin, and the church is then called to confront this person. Eventually, if the person does not repent, the matter is taken before the church, the ecclesia. And if he still does not listen to the church, then he is to be treated by the church as a Gentile or a tax collector. And you see there, therefore, that even though the keys in Matthew 16 appear to be given to the apostles, yet they're actually exercised in Matthew 18 by a local church, an actual group of Christians in the life of a member of their little community of people. And this is a local church context. And you see that ultimately it is the church, the ecclesia, who imposes discipline upon the sinning member and eventually puts him out, excommunicates him, treats him as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so I think what these two passages in concert indicate is that it is actually every local church as a manifestation of the kingdom of God in a particular locality that has been given by Jesus the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the right to grant access to or keep out someone from the kingdom. And to the extent that it is in line with what is right before the king, then Jesus says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And so when we see, especially when you look at Matthew chapter 18, is that each local church has the right to exercise the keys by, and at least in part, this authority includes the right to affirm or to reject the credibility of a person's profession of faith. And on that basis, either to permit or to deny them access into their local church. The fact that that the church in Matthew 18 would put out a sinning brother who refused to repent and treat him like a Gentile and tax collector, in other words, they're withdrawing their affirmation of that person's profession of faith because he's refusing to obey the king, Well, that presumes that they have also had the right to affirm up to that point that person's profession of faith and to grant him access into the church. So there's access in and putting out or keeping out of a person. This is the exercise of the keys. This is the church's authority to guard its own borders in order to preserve its integrity, its identity, and also its function. If the identity is compromised, then the function will be compromised as well. Now, I think that when you step back and you look at the broader picture of the New Testament, well, it confirms this basic fact that the church has the right to guard its own borders. The local church in the New Testament clearly goes out and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and calls people to believe the gospel. And when a person does believe it, the local church baptizes that person. And as we see often in Acts, that person, having believed and been baptized, is added to the number of a local church. In other words, that local church baptizes that person and receives them into membership, in which context then they begin teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, as we see in the Great Commission. And so there you see is the guarding of the front door, that when a person believes the gospel, they are baptized by the local church and received into membership by the local church. And then once in the membership, as I said, the church teaches that person to observe everything that Christ commands them. There's this process of discipleship and holds them accountable to it. So while they're in a local church, that local church has a role of governing or overseeing their lives, both through the pastoral ministry, the teaching ministry, and also discipline of the church. And so we see, following on that, if a person starts refusing to either to believe the gospel, that is, start to depart from the true gospel, or refusing to obey the commands of Jesus, then that local church can, at the end of the day, withdraw their affirmation of that credibility of that person's profession of faith and actually put them out of their local church. That is, putting them out the back door. So we see that's Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, Romans 16, 7 are all examples of the church doing this. So you see, the church has the authority to guard the front door, to govern the life of those that are within it, as long as they are within the local church, and also to put people out the back door when they refuse to believe the gospel or to obey the commands of Christ. It is vital, in fact, that we see that a church actually do this. It's vital that the church has been given the authority to guard its borders, and it's vital that a church actually exercises that authority to guard its borders. If they don't, if a church refuses to oversee the lives of the people in the church, if the church refuses to exercise church discipline, even unto excommunication if necessary, if a church refuses to guard the front door of the church and make sure that those who come in actually believe the gospel and are actually willing to live in obedience to the king, if they refuse to guard their borders in these ways, then guess what? The church's borders will be overrun by imposters, by people who profess Christ with their mouth, but deny him in their heart. And so we see Jesus warns of this, that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, false professors who will seek to infiltrate the church. We see in the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that on the final day there will be many who have said to him, "Lord, Lord," confess to be his, to belong to him, to belong to his kingdom, to be living under his lordship. And yet, he will say, "I never knew you." And he will say that they have been practicing lawlessness. So if there is going to be this constant tendency, we talked about this in the actual Sunday school, and I'll reiterate it here, that if you just leave a church alone, how many times do you see a church just sort of drift towards greater purity in both its obedience to Christ and its confession of the gospel? No, the natural drift is always going to be towards people coming into the church that truly don't believe and refuse to obey. Non-Christians will eventually overrun a church if it doesn't guard its borders. You always see the drift go that way. you never see the natural drift go toward greater and greater purity. That only comes through active guarding the borders of the church. And if a church is overrun by imposters, wolves in sheep's clothing, false professors, well then as a result that local church will begin to live in contradiction to their God-given identity. They will not truly be made up of the holy people of God, citizens of his kingdom, living under the rule of Christ. They will not be fulfilling, therefore, their God-given function. A local church that is filled with imposters, with false professors, will not be effectively fulfilling their God-given role of being ambassadors for the king, proclaiming the message of the king, and reflecting the king's own character in their lives through holy living. That just simply won't happen. And we have seen this, by the way, over and over and over again in local churches, whether they be independent churches or denominations of churches, that when that church fails to guard their border, that is, they don't make sure that those who come into the church actually believe the gospel and have repented of their sins, and they don't oversee the lives of their people while they are in the church, and they refuse to exercise church discipline to put false professors out of the church when they become evident. When that happens, those denominations become filled, those local churches become filled with unbelievers. Their borders are overrun, and they no longer fulfill their God-given role of believing and proclaiming the message of the king and reflecting his character in their lives. They deny the gospel, and they live in immorality. And they cease, in essence, to be a true church at all. And notice that if this picture is true that I have painted this morning of who the church is and what its role and function is and how it must guard its borders in order to preserve its identity and function, if this picture is true, then do you see that the relationship between a Christian and a local church is such that when the local church has affirmed an individual's profession of faith and committed to oversee their discipleship, let me rephrase this. If everything that I've been saying is true, then what we see is that individual Christians, let's put it this way, they don't have the right to simply claim to be Christians and start living out their Christian lives on their own. God hasn't given us the right to do that. Remember, he has endowed local churches with the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the right to affirm or to deny a person's profession of faith, to receive in or to lock out. That's the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We don't have the right to just simply say, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm going to start living my Christian life out on my own. No. And therefore, what you see is that church membership, belonging to a local church, is that relationship between a Christian and a local church, in which the local church has affirmed an individual's profession of faith and received them into the church and committed to oversee their discipleship, while, on the other hand, that individual has committed to submitting to that arrangement. This is what church membership is all about. Jonathan Lehman, and we'll close with this, Jonathan Lehman explains the situation this way. He says, the church body says to the individual, and this is a description of this church membership arrangement. This is what church membership is all about. The church body has says to the individual, we recognize your profession of faith, your baptism and discipleship to Christ as valid, and therefore we publicly affirm and acknowledge you as belonging to Christ and the oversight of our fellowship. And then the individual is saying to the church, insofar as I recognize you as a faithful, gospel-declaring church, I submit my presence and my discipleship to your love and oversight. See, church membership, Lehman says, in other words, is all about a church taking specific responsibility for you and you for a church. This is what church membership is all about. And understanding our identity and function as a church, first with the church universal and then worked out concretely in local churches, helps us understand why this type of arrangement, what we call church membership, is perfectly natural. It is perfectly good and right and even necessary for us to be able to maintain our identity and function as local churches. Okay, so when we think then about our own process of formal church membership, this is what it's all about. It's someone coming to the church and eventually saying, you know what, I want to join this local church. They're saying, I'm a Christian and I want to become a part of this local church and work out my Christian life in this context. And then the church, because it's taking responsibility for the individual in a certain particular way, and it has a responsibility before God to guard its own borders so that it protects its identity and function, the church is then saying to that individual, okay, well, let's sit down. This is a church membership interview. Let's sit down and talk about it. Do you actually, trying to gauge, do that? Does that person actually believe the gospel? Have they truly repented of their sins and are willing to live in obedience to Christ? And if so, then that church receives them into membership. And then as long as that person remains believing the gospel and living in obedience to Christ, well, then they remain under the oversight of that care of that church. And if they refuse, then to do that at any point, then the church exercises church discipline. This is what membership is all about. Okay, I mentioned before as well that I had two questions at the end of my teaching time, in which were asked. There may have been one more, and I can't remember what it is, so I'll just address these two questions. The first was the question about church membership, in which a person asked, well, when we think then about this process of joining a local church, church membership, how old should a person be before they're allowed to join a church? In other words, are there age limits when it comes to church membership? And I said in answer to that question that obviously this is actually a very difficult question, and especially for us in the Baptistic tradition, where we would suggest that a person should not be baptized and therefore received into a local church until they have made a valid profession of faith. So it's profession of faith and then baptism. So at what point then should a person be allowed, in terms of their age, to join a local church? It's a difficult question. It's a question at which a good Bible-believing churches have come to different answers. Most churches will come up with some kind of age limit. In fact, in our constitution, we have put an age limit in there, I believe, of 16 years of age before we will allow a person to join this church. And the reason we do that is because here are the things that we need to think about. What does it mean? What does joining a local church involve? Well, on the one hand, it involves the church, the local church, being able to really evaluate the credibility of a person's profession of faith. Have they truly been converted? And this, you see, becomes difficult, the more and more difficult the younger and younger the person is that you're considering for membership. So, you know, to go to the extreme, if you have a 5-year-old who mommy and daddy say, you know, honey, have you believed in Jesus for salvation? And they might say, yes, I believed in Jesus. The only problem is how do you determine whether they truly understand what they're doing, or are they just pleasing mommy or daddy? And as that 5-year-old gets older, it's not until later on in life that you really are able to gauge whether their profession of faith at 5 was real or not. Sometimes it is, but oftentimes it isn't. And it's not till later in life that they truly begin to understand the gospel and are able to then really repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so at some point later on in their life, whether that be 12 or 10 or 13 or 14 or 15 or 16, is when you really begin to see that you're much more able as a local church to fulfill your responsibility to gauge whether this person is truly a Christian before allowing them to enter a local church. The problem is gauging, you know, what age are we really able to legitimately do that? Because you don't want to bar a true Christian from the local church But at the same time, you know, you don't want to affirm a person's profession of faith prematurely. And I think part of the reason why we have put the age limit of 16 is because those tumultuous teenage years are often the time when a child's profession of faith, whether or not it's valid, becomes very evident. Either they're going to, as they're coming to their own convictions and becoming more and more independent in their thinking and their life, that's when the rubber really hits the road. And that's often not until they come out the other side of that, or at least have passed through some of those more critical early years of their adolescence, that you really begin to see where they land in their own individual faith. So it becomes a wisdom issue. But on the other side, see, that's the responsibility of the church with respect to people, and how you have to work out the wisdom issue is of when can a church really effectively gauge whether a person has truly put their faith in Christ. On the other hand, you realize that the other thing we have to consider is that the person who is joining the church has certain responsibilities, right? They have responsibilities to the local church in terms of service in the church, growing in their faith, but more importantly, they are subject to the pastoral oversight and of the elders of the church, and to the ultimately the discipline of the church. And you have to ask yourself the question, you know, at what age is a child really able to submit themselves to these responsibilities, to fulfill these responsibilities? Are you really going to discipline a 7-year-old? As a pastor, how does a pastor oversee with pastoral authority the spiritual life of a 5, 6, 7, or 8, or 9-year-old? It becomes difficult to see, you know, to place that burden upon such a young child. And so, you know, my own personal thinking through this issue is that, you know, there may be a place for having a sort of a type of membership for a younger child, in which we give them the benefit of the doubt in terms of their profession of faith, let's just say at 8 or 9 or 10, but they don't have they're not subject to all of the responsibilities of church membership simply because of their age. And, you know, these things are difficult. A lot of Baptist churches will adopt some sort of membership for younger children that, in wisdom, doesn't burden them with all of the responsibilities of membership. And, of course, in that case, then pastors would pastor them, obviously not as if they were adults, but as they are, children, and they would shepherd them according to their age. So these are things to consider, and, you know, it is difficult to work some of these things out. The second question that someone asked was, you know, they said, well, what do you do as a church if you have someone coming to the church for a long time? They're attending the church for, let's just say, you know, months, that maybe even turns into years, and they just never become members. They never join the church. What do you do with that person? Is there a point in time at which you take action with respect to that person? And if so, what do you do? And this is also a good question. Inevitably, you're going to have people that won't join a local church for a variety of reasons. And what I said is, what I would do in that person's life is, if I saw that a person was coming, they seemed to have a valid profession of faith, and they were participating in the worship services of the church, and maybe even desiring to participate in other areas of the life of the church, well, what I would probably do is I would at some point sit down with that person, and I would explore what are the reasons for why they're not joining the church. What's going on in their heart? Because that's the real issue that I'm interested in. I'm not first and foremost interested in them keeping an external rule of our church life, but I'm interested in what's going on in their heart. What is the barrier that is keeping them from joining the local church? And oftentimes you'll find that maybe there was some really bad experience in the past that has sort of soured them to the whole idea of church membership. Maybe there is a misunderstanding. They don't understand what we mean by church membership, and therefore they have a skewed view of it and have been reluctant to submit themselves to it because in their conscience they're troubled. So in other words, it could be a conscience issue. You might find, though, that a person is simply, they want to be a part of the worship service, but they just don't like the idea of submitting to the authority of pastors or to the church, either in its pastors or its discipline. You might find that a person, you know, they just have sort of a superficial affiliation with Christ, but they're not really willing to make any kind of commitment that would bind them in any way to a local church. Now, once you find out what's going on in a person's heart, is this rebellion? Is it a matter of a moral issue of their heart that there's a refusal to obey? Is it a matter of instruction? Is it a matter of a wounded sheep that is fearful? Well, then you can address the matter of the heart that underlies their refusal to join or their reluctance to join. And if they need instruction, then we give instruction. If they need rebuke, you give rebuke. If they need tender, gentle, bringing along, comfort, assurance that, you know, helping them to see the difference between how things were, how they were shepherded in the past, between how we would intend to shepherd them and try to give them space to earn their trust, then we do that. And so I think it depends on the situation what you would do. If a person ultimately continues and it becomes an issue that's clear that it's rebellion, well, then you might even think of basically saying to that person, you know, we do not want you to partake of the Lord's Supper because right now you're not evidencing a valid profession of faith because you're being unwilling to submit to the discipline to the oversight of Christ in his local church. And so there are issues there that call into question whether you truly understand the gospel or whether you truly are willing to believe or to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Okay, well, that concludes our session, and I hope it will be profitable for you and that you will come away having learned in your own heart more about the issue of church membership. Thank you.